Good morning, everyone. My name is Tori. I'm the pastoral resident, and I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're here this morning. And I look forward to continuing to worship with you as we open God's Word. I wonder how many of you remember what you had for breakfast a week ago, or what you had for lunch a week ago yesterday, or for dinner a month ago. You probably don't remember what you had to eat. I don't. But still, that food was necessary for your survival. We need food to keep going as human beings. Jesus said that man does not live by bread alone, does not live by food alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So even if you don't remember every sermon you've heard, every message you've heard, every verse you've read in the Bible, we still need it to keep going. He says we don't live by food alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So I hope you came hungry with a spiritual fork and ready to dive into God's word, as today is the last day of our sermon series through the book of Proverbs, different topics. It's the last day for that series. 3 weeks ago, Pastor Paul walked us through what the Proverbs have to say about money. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Bill walked us through the Proverbs and what it says about wisdom. And last week, Blake talked about the heart, according to Proverbs. Today, we're going to be talking about relationships. But the Proverbs also talk about a host of other categories, of other topics in life. It talks about forgiveness. It talks about social justice. It talks about our speech, our character, a whole host of categories. No matter what stage of life you're in, no matter what you're going through, the Proverbs are for you. It touches on a bunch of different categories. But I think it's important as we read the book of Proverbs to remember the context, because a lot of believers have gotten lost in thinking that the book of Proverbs is a book and a list of promises. But it's not a list of promises. It's more like probabilities. So the context of Proverbs is you have King Solomon, king of Israel, and he has scores of Israelites coming to him with their problems. And he gives these advice, these proverbs, these short, clever sayings that offer wisdom in God's world. They were not individual promises to people. They were proverbs. They were more like probabilities than promises. Here's how you should behave. Here's what you should do. Here's are the types of decisions you should make. Here's are the type of relationships you should have to prosper in the world that God's made. They're more like probabilities than promises. That's why when we read through the book of Proverbs, we see that wise people tend to do better than foolish people in God's world, but not always. Children that are brought up under godly parents will probably be godly themselves, and if they walk away from the faith, they'll probably come back later in life, but it's not a guarantee. It doesn't always happen that way. That's why we have the other wisdom books to read as well, Ecclesiastes, Job, to have a healthy balance. But the Proverbs have a lot to say about a lot of different categories of how to live well in God's world. And today we're going to talk specifically about relationships. And the main idea for today's message is that it's people that matter to the Lord, and he wants us to be intentional in our relationships. The main idea is that it's people that matter to the Lord, and he wants us to be intentional in our relationships. So the roadmap, where we're going to go with this, is we're going to look at three specific relationships. Not relationships that I thought of, but the relationships that Proverbs seem to emphasize. The relationship between parents, relationship between friends, and also between our relationship with the Lord. But before we get into that roadmap, those three relationships and what the Proverbs have to say about it, I want to emphasize that it's people that matter to the Lord and that he wants us to be intentional in our relationships. Jesus summed up the Old Testament by saying, love God and love each other. He's a relational God. Love. How do you love someone? You get to know him. You get to know God more. You get to know people. You invest in them. Love God. Love people. He's a relational God. And I understand that there are other good causes to pursue in life. You know, maybe you're very passionate about the environment, which is a good thing. Or maybe you're passionate, we're supposed to take care of the environment. Or maybe you're passionate about animals, animal rights activists. Maybe there's some of them in here. Animals are great. But it's people that matter to the Lord, that have much more value. It says in Matthew 6, Jesus said, look at the birds of the air. Look at the flowers of the field, the animals, the environment. Are not people worth much more than these? Worth much more. It's people that matter to the Lord. And he wants us to be intentional in our relationships. And I understand that sometimes we can get caught up when we look at this world we live in to think that maybe we're not very significant. We look at the stars, how vast they are, how many there are. With the invention of the Hubble telescope in the 20th century, we've discovered just how small we really are, just how seemingly insignificant we are, this seemingly never-ending universe that we live in. We found stars, planets that make our sun look small in comparison. And I understand when we look at that sometimes we can feel insignificant in comparison. We look at the ocean. Do you know that we've only discovered and explored 5% of the ocean floor? We hardly know the creatures that live in there. Next time you're swimming in there, don't think about that. That's a scary thought. We hardly know what's in there. It's vast, it's huge, it's beautiful, it's mysterious, it's dangerous. And when we look at that, we can feel insignificant in comparison. But I want to share with you a memory that was burned into my brain when I was a teenager. I was a teenager and my family went to the ocean, and we would go to the ocean occasionally. We got there, my siblings and I, three siblings, we started throwing a frisbee, football around, goofing off, and I noticed that my parents, that we were old enough, they didn't need to watch us anymore. But when we got to the ocean, they set up their chairs away from the ocean and toward us to watch us goof off, play frisbee. And I remember thinking, why are you doing that? You see us all week. You got to be tired of us. Look at this beautiful, we barely get to come here. Look at that, you know? But still, their chair, they wanted to see what we were doing. God, with his beautiful creation that he's made, has his chair set up towards us. His eyes are on us. His eyes are on his people. It's people that matter to the Lord. And he wants us to be intentional in our relationships. I want to read to you one of my favorite quotes by C.S. Lewis, in talking about the value of people. It's in his book, Weight of Glory. It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw him or her now, you'd be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. And all day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You've never met a mere mortal. Arts, civilizations, cultures, these are mortal. And their life is to ours the life of a gnat. But it's immortals whom we joke with, whom we marry, whom we snub, whom we exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. You see, we're made in God's image. We have no end. Immortal horrors one day, destination of some people in hell. Everlasting splendors for others, forever destination in heaven. And we're helping each other in our relationships in one way or the other, by how we treat each other, by how we behave, by what we say, by what we do. Arts, culture, civilizations, creatures that God's made, this wonderful creation, has an end. Its life is to ours as the life of a gnat. It's people that matter to the Lord. And he wants us to be intentional in our relationships. So we're going to look at some of these relationships that it talks about in the book of Proverbs, starting with the relationship between parents and children. Now, the book also talks about the relationship between children and their parents, but we can't cover everything. So we're going to talk about parents' relationship to their children, and I think that's what it stresses. With the parents' relationship with their children, the first of the roadmap here, even though the parent gives a lot of advice to their children, there seem to be three emphases. Advice to children. First, this urge to seek wisdom. Secondly, the avoidance of sexual immorality or committing adultery, fleeing from the adulteress. And thirdly, the loving discipline that parents should give to their children. So the first piece of advice, good advice from parents to children that the book of Proverbs emphasizes, is seeking wisdom. And now I'm going to read a verse here that summarizes a lot of these verses that emphasize wisdom in chapter 4, verse 7. If you don't have a Bible, there's a very nice person that will love to bring you one if you raise your hand, if you don't have one. And you're free to keep it if you don't. The one book that God authored, you're free to have it. It's pretty good. So chapter 4, verse 7 is the summary of this verse. There's many verses of the parent trying to implant this desire for their kid to seek wisdom. And we see it here. Chapter 4, verse 7, the beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. And whatever you do, get insight. He's trying to implant this desire in his son to get wisdom, to want wisdom, to want to get wisdom, to desire it, to treasure it, to seek it. Run after godly wisdom, the parent says to his son. He's saying, treasure it, yearn for it. This is what you're going to want in life. You see, people tend to get what they really put their time and effort into, right? What they want, what they yearn for. I've seen many people without a lot of musical ability that have the passion to want to be a good guitarist. So they put in the time, they put in the hours, they put in, do you sweat playing guitar? I don't know, Rob does. But you put in the effort, you want it. And so you seek it, you go after it. I've seen people without a lot of athletic ability, naturally, but they put in the extra time of practice, they want it. They want to be that baseball, basketball, even, God forbid, lacrosse player. They put in the time, the effort, the sweat, the tears, the yearning is there. The parent saying to his son, this is what you want to chase after. Please seek godly wisdom. He emphasizes it, and it's all throughout the book of Proverbs, this emphasis. And in contrast to running after wisdom, we see him saying the second emphasis of the parent to the child, as you're running toward godly wisdom, run away from the adulteress. Run, sprint away from sexual immorality. And we see this all throughout the book. Starting in chapter 5, this warning against adultery. He says to his son, I know, son, her lips will drip with honey. Her speech will be smoother than oil. He understands the allure, but he says, you're going to have to be disciplined. Because as good as it looks, as the temptation is, her path leads to Sheol, the book says in chapter 5. That means a shadowy, gray underworld. It means death. It's not worth it, he says to his son. In chapter 6, all kinds of advice is given from father to son. Don't make promises you can't keep, it says in chapter 6. Be honest, be humble. And then guess what he says? Watch out for the adulteress, her smooth tongue. Don't be captured by her beauty. Don't let her eyelashes capture you. And don't flirt with this temptation. It says in chapter 6, don't think that you can carry fire next to your chest and not be burned. Don't think that you can walk on burning coals and not burn yourself. Don't flirt with the temptation. Don't see how far you can go with it before you commit sexual immorality. Don't flirt with it, he says. Be disciplined. It's not worth it. Chapter 7, father to son. He starts by saying, son, keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. And then guess what he says? Watch out for the adulteress. Repetition. Repetition is important. If you're a parent, you know that in the history of mankind, there has never been a parent that had to say something to their child once and that was enough. Is that true? Have you ever had to tell your kid something once if you're a parent and that was enough for them to listen? You've had to repeat it over and over and over and over. You've said the word no 30,000 times and you're going to have to keep saying it if they're younger. Repetition. We see repetition in the book of Proverbs, this continual warning, this instruction. Look out. This temptation's coming. Be disciplined. It's not worth it. It leads to death. In chapter 23, verses 26 to 28, he says, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes delight in my ways. For an adulterous woman is a deep pit, and a wayward wife is a narrow well. Like a bandit, she lies in wait and multiplies the unfaithful among men. He says, I've seen many people get caught in her net. It's not worth it. Don't destroy yourself, son. Many people have. Don't let it be you. Be ready for this temptation and be disciplined, he says to his son. So for single people, what we can take from this is, let's not play with fire. Let's not think that we can hold fire next to our chest, like it says, and not burn ourselves. Let's not see how far we can go in a temptation of sexual morality, having sex before marriage, Let's not see how close we can get to that without doing it. Our role model is Joseph and not James Bond. Joseph, not James Bond. We know what James Bond does when someone starts seducing him. When a girl starts seducing James Bond, we know how that plays out. With Joseph, Potiphar's wife starts to seduce him. Do we remember the story? What does he do? He gets up and he physically leaves the building. He says, I'm not even going to flirt with this temptation. I'm not going to see how far I can go with her before I sin before God. I'm getting out of there. He had discernment. He saw what was happening and he avoided it. He got up and left. If James Bond got up and left when a girl started seducing him, man, he'd be made fun of in our culture, wouldn't he? Do you think Joseph regrets it? Who cares what our culture says? Who cares? Do you think right now Joseph regrets leaving, getting away from the temptation, being disciplined there? Absolutely not, and neither will we. We can set boundaries as single people, and I'm not going to tell you what your exact boundaries should be, but maybe we're not out until 3 a.m. with our date. Maybe we have some boundaries. Maybe we have the door open when we're alone. Maybe we have friends who can ask us personal questions, keep us accountable. The next part of the roadmap is talking about friendship that the Proverbs talk about. We need friends. We need godly friends who are going to ask us the hard questions, the personal questions, to keep accountable, to be disciplined. For married people, marriages with strong emotional and spiritual connections have strong marriages, and the physical comes along with it. But it's when the emotional connection begins to be disconnected. When you begin to become emotionally disconnected from your spouse and you begin to connect with someone of the opposite sex, that can be the beginning of an adultery. So how do you stay emotionally connected? Invested in each other's lives. Daily communicating. Involved in each other's lives. Open. Keeping that emotional connection. Spiritual connection. What about the spiritual connection? You've probably heard it said, couples that pray together stay together. And I absolutely believe that's true. I looked at some of the statistics, married couples that daily pray together, and the divorce rate for them, astronomically low, and I'm not surprised. Spiritually strong and connected. You're open with each other about how your relationship with the Lord, when you're close to Him, when you're far from Him, what you're learning from Him. You're studying the Word together. You're going to church together. You're spiritually connected, because marriages with strong emotional and spiritual connections, the physical comes along with it. And it's important. The last aspect of parenting that the parent emphasizes in the book of Proverbs is the discipline that the children need. The discipline, 29 verse 15, a rod and a reprimand impart wisdom, but a child left undisciplined disgraces its mother. Chapter 23, verse 13 says, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. There's all kinds of verses like this in the Proverbs. The importance of discipline. And I know that nobody should like to discipline their children. No parent should enjoy that aspect of disciplining their child. But it's scriptural and it's necessary. And one of the errors in our culture today that we see all too often are parents that want to be the cool friend of their kid way before the time is right for that. They want to be the cool friend, but the kid doesn't need a friend. He needs a parent. He needs guidance. He needs discipline. He needs instruction, counsel. The friendship aspect comes later in life. And I don't want to forget, in wrapping up the parenting section of Proverbs, that there's this little shout out to grandparents. I love this. And it's chapter 17, verse 6. Your grandchildren are your crown. You know, they're your pride and your joy. It's almost like this pat on the back, congratulations for not strangling your own kids. Enjoy your grandkids. I love that. So the Proverbs talks a lot about parenting. It emphasizes it. And I found it interesting that the book starts with parenting, father to son, and it ends in chapter 31 with a mother giving advice to her child. Talks a lot about parenting, the importance of parenting. God wants us to be intentional in our relationships, and that includes parenting. But what about friendship? The next relationship the Proverbs highlight is friendship. And the Bible puts friendship as a vital part of life, even though cultures of the world, including ours, will put friendship in the back seat. Why? Because it's not a sociological or a biological necessity. So Tim Keller organized the three cultures of the world into these three: liberal individualistic, traditional conservative, and socialistic communitarian. Those are the three cultures. Ours is the liberal individualistic, that first culture. And we emphasize romance. That's our culture. If you doubt that, next time you're in the supermarket and you're waiting in line to buy something, and you look at the magazines, do any of the covers say, guess who's friends with who? Guess who's family? Does it say anything about family, neighbors, friend? No. Who's sleeping with who? Who's dating who? Who's broken up with who? We're a romantic culture, and it's what we emphasize. If you want to know the culture, listen to the music. If we stacked up on this side every song, every CD that has to do with songs that relate to friendship, neighbors, family, and on this side, songs that have to do with romance in our culture, guess which one is going to win? This side. We are a liberal individualistic culture that emphasizes romance. But then you have the second culture of the world, traditional conservative. They emphasize family. Then finally, you have the socialistic communitarian culture. They emphasize the civic, the relationship with neighbors. And that was the culture during the time that Jesus was alive, the culture of Jesus' day. If you notice, friendship's not on any of these lists. It always takes a backseat because it's not a sociological or a biological necessity. You're born into your family, you're stuck with your neighbors. You're kind of stuck with both, like it or not. Friendship takes deliberation. It takes personal effort. And even though they form, friendships form by common deep passions. That's how they form. Common deep passions. You might think, well, if my friendships form by common deep passions, won't that mean that all my friends will be just like me? No diversity. No. You look at the disciples. You have Matthew, the tax collector, Simon, the zealot. In a normal world without a common deep passion, Simon kills Matthew, end of story. Simon, zealot, Matthew viewed as a traitor. Zealots carried around these little daggers to kill people that threatened their nation. He's viewed as a traitor. Done. Not friends. Very different. But they had a common deep passion of following Jesus, and they formed a friendship out of it. Friendships form by common deep passions, but they are maintained and they are built into by effort, by personal effort. And that's what the Proverbs talk a lot about. We're gonna read these four verses that talk about good friends and what it means to be a good friend. Chapter 17, verse 17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Chapter 18, verse 24, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Chapter 27, verses 4 to 6, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Chapter 27, verse 9, oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. These first two verses show us that friends are available. They're there for you, good times, bad times. Siblings, family members might be there for you during a tragedy because they feel a sense of obligation, because they've known you their whole life and they feel like they have to be there. Friends, it's voluntary, but they're there for you. Good times, bad times. Good friends are available all the time. The second two verses show that friends are also candid. They're honest with you, even when you don't want to hear it. They earnestly counsel you, 27 verse 9 says, with earnest counsel. They won't stop until they help you see the truth if you're erring, if you're making a mistake, if you're not living according, you know, to the word. Something. That's what good friends do, even when you don't want to hear it. They're candid, they're available, and that's the type of friends we can be. Friendships, although they naturally take a back seat, they shouldn't, because they're vital in our lives. Because we live in a God-belittling world with our sin-ridden flesh, with a hell-bent enemy, and we can't do it by ourselves. We can't. We need help. We need godly friends. So it's people that matter to God. He wants us to be intentional in our relationships, in our parenting, in our friendships. But what about our relationship with the Lord? What about our relationship with Him? The Proverbs talk about the fear of the Lord, the fear of God. And I like J.I. Packer's definition of fear of God. He says, fear of God is knee-knocking awe and reverence of him, knee-knocking awe and reverence, and that in every decision that we make, as the Proverbs talk about, he is our primary relationship. He is on the forefront of our minds with every decision we make, with everything we do. He's first. He is our primary relationship. And I'm going to tell you, I really enjoyed looking into how God sees his relationship with us, how God sees his relationship with us. He's our primary relationship. He describes himself in his relationship with us, those who believe in Jesus Christ, have confessed their sins and believe in him. He describes his relationship with us in a way that incorporates the deepest kinds of relationships there are, but also transcends them, this unique relationship with us. He calls us his Father. He's God the Father. He's God the Son. He describes himself as our friend. He describes himself with motherly attributes toward us, and also even as our spouse. These personal, intimate relationships, the deepest possible ones, and he touches each one of them. It's this way, we cannot fully grasp it, we can't. But he's trying to give us a hint of the relationship that he has with us, this unique, transcendent relationship. He calls us his Father, his very name in the Trinity, God the Father. Part of his essence is being a father. And he is our perfect heavenly Father. It says in 1 John 3, see what kind of love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. He's our perfect heavenly Father. Jesus said to parents on earth, he said to them, you being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him through the Holy Spirit? Even the good fathers are evil compared to him. If you've had a terrible father, I know many people in life have, I just want you to know, he says, the perfect heavenly Father will not let you down. If you've had a great father, I want you to know, you've seen nothing yet, nothing. He is our perfect heavenly Father. This is one of the ways he describes his relationship with us. But he also gives motherly attributes. We shouldn't be surprised. We're made in God's image, male and female. And he says, even though he doesn't give himself a female pronoun, he says in Matthew 23, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings. He says in Isaiah 66, as a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you. He says in Isaiah 49, can a woman forget her nursing child or not have compassion on the child of her womb? Even these may forget you, but I will never forget you. He says in John 15 that he's our friend. So he's our perfect parent. He's also our friend. It says in John 15, no one can have greater love than this than to give his life for his friends. And that's what he did. He says in John 15 that I no longer call you servants, for servants don't know what their master's up to, but I call you my friends. He calls us his friends. He's our perfect parent. He's our friend. He even describes himself as our spouse, maybe the most intimate of all relationships, the most personal. He says in Isaiah 62, verse 5, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Think of a groom watching the bride come down the aisle, and that's how he says his relationship is with us. He views us, people who have trusted Christ, as his bride. We're the bride of Christ. If you're a guy here and that bothers you, that he refers to you as a bride, I don't know what to tell you. We all of us, submit to him. He's the one we submit to. He calls us his bride. He says in Revelation 19, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. God reveals his intimate relationship with us, this relationship that transcends all other relationships, that's more personal than we dare believe. But we fail to love him back as we should, don't we? We don't love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength like he calls us to. I know I don't. Love him with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength all the time? No. Do you? I don't love my neighbor as myself, as I'm supposed to, definitely not all the time. We fail in this. We fail to be the mothers, the fathers, the daughters, the sons, the friends that we're supposed to be. We fail at it. We fail them constantly. Most of our relationships, if we really dig into them and we dig deep and we think about them, a lot of it is for our own benefit. Sin has tainted every relationship that we're in. This really bothered me when I thought about it, the relationships that I'm in. Why are you in the relationships you're in? Even the ones that you're forced to be in. Are you friends with that person? Do you care about that relative of yours because of what you can gain from them? Financial gain? Because they validate you? Because they're funny? Because they're fun to be around? Because they can get you into a social circle that you want to be in? What's the reason? Why do we care about the people we do? Is it really because we care about them for who they are, for God, for who he is? Or is it about us? Man, that bothered me when I thought about that. Our selfish ambitions, our selfish relationships. Sin has tainted every relationship that we're in, and we should hate that fact. We should hate it. Jesus did. He hated it enough that when the only remedy to heal our relationship with him and to heal eventually, completely, our relationship with each other, the only remedy was going to hell for us. And he said yes. When he was faced with the horrifying reality that he was about to immerse himself in the exceeding rage of God because of our sin, he was petrified. He was petrified over sin. This same Jesus who, when he walked on earth, he wasn't afraid of hunger. He wasn't afraid of the storms. He wasn't afraid of physical calamity. He wasn't afraid or worried about what the Pharisees were saying about him, the accusations made about him. He wasn't afraid of anything, but he was petrified about sin, about our sin, about what it would cost him to pay for it. He was petrified. But he did it anyways. He suffered a temporary divorce in the Trinity so that we could become that spotless bride of Christ. He lost his friendship with God so that we could become friends with God, so that we could have eternal life. What is eternal life? A relationship. John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, Jesus said, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent, so that we can have a relationship with him. And that relationship is absolutely free. Nothing to do with what we've done. Nothing to do with it. He took it all, paid it in full, immersed himself in the exceeding rage of God over our sin, and says, come freely. Confess your sins. Admit your brokenness. Admit my brokenness. Admit our selfishness, our greed, our broken relationships, our pride. And say, God, thank you for taking that for me. Thank you for paving this way of a relationship with you and a relationship eventually with others that will be sinless and perfect. Thank you, God. Free invitation, he says. Absolutely free. And if today you're looking for a meaningful relationship, God is 10,000 times better than any relationship you're looking for, and he says he wants you. He says he wants you, and maybe you don't feel good enough for that. Maybe you don't feel worthy enough for that. And I want to say humbly, welcome to the club, because none of us are. Absolutely none of us. It's free. It's a gift. And he says he wants you because it's people that matter to God, who he died for. Absolutely free. And none of us are good enough for it. And there will come a time, I'm sure of it, it's happened to me several times, still does, when I look in the mirror and I think, I'm not worth it. I'm not worth anything. I'm not valuable. You're gonna think that. But when that happens, I want you to remember Buzz Lightyear. And what do I mean by that? When you feel worthless, when you feel like you don't mean anything, like you have no worth or value, Buzz Lightyear had a lot of martial arts moves. I know some of you have some martial arts moves. He was talented. He was gifted. He thought he was really important. He was the defender of the universe from the evil emperor Zurg, right? He had all these weapons. He was a leader. At times, he was unemotional, erratic, and impulsive, if you remember. But he was a leader, nevertheless. And he thought he was really important, really important. But then something happened. That little creepy kid named Sid captured him, took him as his own toy. And over time, Buzz discovered that he wasn't as important as he thought he was. This illusion that he was important in and of himself began to fade away, and he called himself a stupid little insignificant toy. That illusion faded, that he was worth something in and of himself. But do you remember what we'll call his godly friend Woody said? Do you remember how he got him to remember his worth and his value? He didn't say, "Stop it, Buzz. You're really important in and of yourself." He didn't say that. He said, "Stop and look at your shoe." And he looks, Buzz looks at the bottom of his shoe, and it says Andy. He remembered that he belonged to someone. He remembered his worth and his value because he belonged to somebody. When you feel worthless and you don't feel like you're worth anything and you don't deserve a relationship with God, you don't deserve, remember that if you have trusted Jesus for your salvation, that you have a much better engraving than Buzz does on the bottom of his shoe. Because it says in Isaiah 49, verse 16, God himself says, "I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me." Because it's you that matter to God. He wants to have a relationship with you, one that will keep growing, one that will keep going. You're written on his hands. You are. It's you that matter to the Lord. So when we're applying this to life, when we're applying this, the more that we begin to grasp, contemplate, think about this unique relationship that we have with God, this relationship that in some ways incorporates these other relationships, parents, loved ones, friends, spouse, this consuming, immense love that he has for us, when we begin to realize our value in his sight, we can be free. We can be free to stop using other people to gain from them selfishly. We can stop trying to validate ourselves constantly through other people because we'll think about and we'll know the value we have in his eyes, and his, according to him. And we'll be free to be good parents, to be good sons, to be good daughters, to be free. Because Satan doesn't try to control us by fangs in the flesh, but by lies in the heart, telling you you don't matter, you don't mean anything. There's no meaning. There's no purpose. Don't believe the lies. Know that you're free. Focus on your relationship with him. Let that grow and let it fuel all your other relationships. As the band comes up and we take communion, we remember what it cost him to restore that relationship with him, to restore that relationship with each other. It cost him his body. It cost him his blood that was poured out for us. It cost him that spiritual separation that he experienced on the cross, that temporary divorce in the Trinity so that we could be the spotless bride of Christ, that loss of friendship so that we could be friends with God. It cost him everything. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminder of our value, not because of who we are in and of ourselves, but because of who you say we are, that we belong to you. Lord, that you have paid for us, that you went to the cross on our behalf, that you had your body mangled for us, that you had your blood poured out for us so that you could have a restored relationship with us, that even though we all went astray like sheep, you have said in your word, we can return to the overseer, the shepherd of our souls because of what you've done for us. Lord, let our relationship with you, as we begin even just a little bit to grasp our relationship with you, our perfect parent, our perfect friend, spouse, Lord, let it fuel all our other relationships. Let it free us to not to have to be constantly validated by others, to take from others for selfish gain, but that we, in an overflow of our relationship with you, give freely because we have it all. We have you. We have worth because of you. We are engraved on your hands, you've said. And you proved your love for us through the nails that went through those hands. Lord, thank you for the relationship that we have with you. And Lord, I confess, I don't think about it nearly enough. I focus on all these other relationships. I don't let it fuel my relationships with other people. I look to them first for validation, for comfort. Lord, I want to look to you more. And God, as your church, as your people, help us do that. Help us, Lord, for you to be our primary relationship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.